It was a time in the church when it was difficult not to be excited about the church of God. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about. In the 1960s and the 1970s, and from the 1940s on, the church began to grow and grow and grow exponentially. It couldn't continue in that rate or else we would have taken over the world. But it was growing from, at one point, 30% year over year. I remember when I first heard about that. How could that be? But it was. It happened. And it continued on until the late 60s. And we kind of reached a peak at that time. And those were very heady times in the Church of God. As a matter of fact, it's where most of you trace your spiritual ancestry, in a way, looking back. Either you're the progeny of that particular product of those times, or, you know, you were there and experienced it by yourselves. The airwaves were filled with the world tomorrow. There was a time in this country in the 60s, and maybe in a lot of other parts around the world, in which it was difficult not to find somewhere that radio broadcast going. Now, it wasn't live, except that there were times in which it was live, and it was amazing that that happened. But some of you will remember the famed announcer Art Gilmore. He was a world famous MC announcer, and Herbert Armstrong hired him to do the introduction to The World Tomorrow. And he would intone those famous words. Take a listen. Should we come back to
The World Tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of The World Tomorrow.
Ladies and gentlemen, greetings. If you knew what is prophesied to happen to the United States, and that means to you and to yours, within the very next few years, you would be very vitally concerned. A staggering turn in world events is prophesied to happen in the very next few years. If it doesn't happen in this decade, it's almost certain to happen in the following decade. It's going to happen in your lifetime and very, very soon. It will violently involve the United States, Britain, Europe, the Middle East, and to a lesser extent, the entire world is going to...
So do you remember that? Some of you do. Some of you weren't even born yet. But it was hard not to find that broadcast at different times during the 60s and even into the 70s. Now, I didn't initially listen. It wasn't the radio broadcast that was something that I heard first. I mean, I heard through a family member. I came to the church as a result of, you know, my brother talking to me, and he had another personal connection, the lady at work that he eventually married, and they both came into the church together. But I'll never forget the story Herbert Armstrong told us when I was in England. Years before that, he was staying at a hotel in London, and the college at that time had purchased a lot of material furnishings from, I think it was Marks and Spencer, or maybe it was Harrods. Harrods it was, yeah. Harrods. In London, and the owner of Harrods got to be very good friends with Herbert Armstrong. I've told you this story before, that he thought it would be cool to arrange a telephonic conversation between Billy Graham and Herbert Armstrong, both of whom were in London at the time. And they did exchange phone calls, and the one thing that Billy Graham, you can disagree with his theology, he did get a lot of things right, but he said, "Brother Armstrong," he said, "I have always admired your ministry of Bible prophecy." And that's what the Church of God was known for, was prophecy. And it brought a lot of people into the Church of God. And then his son followed up and succeeded him for some time. And take a listen to this. You'll remember this voice.
The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
What would it take to convince you God exists if he came down to talk to you, if he pronounced some strange things that were going to happen to you in the course of a few hours and then made them come to pass, or if he granted you three wishes and you could get those automatically by divine fiat immediately upon a flick of the magic wand, or if you saw some great sight that you simply could not explain by the tools of science, like somebody walking his duck on the water, or somebody maybe out walking in midair, flying without benefit of wings. People are very excited about miracles.
The creative genius was unbelievable for its time. There was a period of time in which I know the people that were working in the radio studio in Pasadena, California, would say that there was a 30-minute live broadcast that Garner Ted did, and he would go into the teletype, rip off a few pages, and walk in and immediately do a 30-minute broadcast over the radio live without any hesitation. So there are a lot of good people on the radio these days, but that was groundbreaking stuff back for many, many years. And, okay, if you've been around as long as I have, and maybe some of you have been around a little bit longer, come on, admit it. That's a little bit nostalgic. It brings back some good memories. Sometimes we suppress some of the bad memories. But I know people who arrange their lunch schedules to listen to the World Tomorrow broadcast on the radio. Their dinner schedules, they made listening to the World Tomorrow a priority. They get up late at night and listen to it coming in from Mexico, one of the powerful stations there. Now, you heard some of the things that Herbert Armstrong said, surely going to happen in your lifetime, surely going to happen in this decade, surely the next. Well, the Church of God has been really good about prophecy of the past. As far as prophesying dates in the future, maybe not so good, you know, not so good at setting times. So that certainly wasn't perfect. But from the dynamic introduction by Art Gilmore, the stirring music, at least for the time, it created a dynamic that was a riveting program, and it caught and it hooked a lot of people. And again, it wasn't perfect, but the church and the coworker levels grew exponentially. There was an enthusiasm that was infectious. And again, it wasn't perfect because you couldn't even come to church unless the minister invited you, unless you were visited by the minister. In most cases, you didn't come into the church hall. Now, I came to a point where I wanted to start attending church, and the pathway, the doorway to that was getting a visit from the minister. So in my case, it just so happened that it happened fairly quickly. And I had to ask because they surely weren't going to invite me. And I was cued that, you know, my brother told me, look, they're not going to invite you unless you ask, you know, so you better, and they may not invite you the first time. So I was ready for it. And I was ready to get a turndown. So now we're begging people to come. Not really. But I went to services, began to meet the people, and began a lifelong journey. We had problems that many of the people in the church were not aware of. I mean, even internal problems, even in like the headquarters church area. But the thing that masked a lot of that, and you should remember this, the growth was accelerating so much that it masked problems that only became evident. So this may shock you, but in the church, we had problems of jealousy and personality conflicts. We had all kinds of management problems within the church, but there was so much work to do with just taking care of new people coming into the doors and training ministers and having colleges and doing all of this, that a lot of those internal problems began to be masked. But they began to come to the surface when all of you made the decision that the Worldwide Church of God was no longer going to honor its commitment to the Sabbath and the holy days. And the one thing that we realized at that departure time, or that change that took place in the 90s, is that, you know, it wasn't just doctrine that was an issue within the Church of God that came to be an issue. There was an opportunity to change some other things as well and prevent some other things. And we're still working on all those things, because they all go back to the same old problems of human nature and people getting away from God, people getting away from the unction of the Holy Spirit moving them and motivating them. And look at us now. Where are we in the Church of God, and how will history portray us? How will it portray you and me? Because this is the present. You know, the nostalgia of the days past is gone. And you may clamor for the good old days, and let me tell you that as exciting as they were in some ways, they weren't always good. Sometimes our memory is a little bit selective. But where are we in the Church of God as history will portray us? Is it written in stone? Is it a prophecy that is infallible, that we will have some particular type of fate? Maybe some people, you know, they look at the future and what's happening in the church and, you know, flip a coin. Is it going to be good or bad, successful or wrong? May I submit to you that it could be up to you? Yeah, that's right. No, yeah, not relying on headquarters, not relying on the ministers to lead us, but you, because the Church of God is you. The title of the sermon is The Day of Small Things. The Day of Small Things. So today I'm calling on each of you to kind of shake off some of the dust, some of the lethargy, maybe even some of the laziness, and yeah, sometimes even the negativity that can hound a Christian, and it can. The kind of negativity that is bred from failed expectations. The negativity that comes when things don't work out the way that you thought they would, and they certainly didn't work out the way I thought they would back in the heyday. And then, as an example, I can tell you that an employee, you looking from the outside in, whether you're talking about Brickett Wood, where there was an international headquarters for a while of the church in the, you know, in Europe and in the rest of the world and Australia, the Far East and everything, Brickett Wood was looked upon as a kind of a secondary headquarters, or whether you're talking about a college in Big Sandy, or whether you're talking about the headquarters church. You, those of you that never had any association, you were out in the field churches, you may have looked to that as the Islamic faith looks to Mecca. You know, like, that is such an unattainable place, and it is such a perfect place. And if you walk on the campus during those times, you would be stunned by the beauty. There is no doubt about it, because it was like paradise. I can tell you that the vast portions of the college in England were manicured and they were taken care of. It was like a billionaire's estate. And most of it was done by slave labor by the students that worked there for 20 pence an hour. You know, so at the end of the week you had enough money to buy a tin of biscuits, as the Brits might say. But it was beautiful. And from the outside looking in, a visitor coming in, wow, this place is incredible. Unbelievable. Just unreal situation. But you know what? The same problems of human beings were there. In fact, some people new to the employment at one of those particular areas where there was a group of the people of God might be taken aside and say, you know, look, you may want to double up on your prayer time. And the person would look, I know this happened to a number of people, person would look at, wait a minute, I finally arrived. I'm here. I'm working for the church of God. This is perfect. I'm with God's people. Yeah, you were with God's people who all had their problems. Jealousy and, you know, all the idiosyncratic behavior of human nature, maybe sometimes a little bit suppressed because of the presence of God and His Holy Spirit, but still those problems persisted. And as people then would become familiar with the system, they would realize, you know, working for the church is just like working for anybody else. It's a little bit muted, the problems, the difficulties, certainly no outbursts of wrath, none of the hideous issues that sometimes can happen. But, you know, I've been both places. You know, I've worked in the church. I've worked outside of the church. Not a lot of difference. You know, as long as you understand when you work for like a major corporation, of which I work for several, you're going to have people that are really great, and most of them are. They're not called, or they weren't called at this time. But my career inside working within the ministry, working for the church, and working outside, I got to tell you, I probably take working outside over working within the church. I mean, being a salaried employee, we all work for the church. And I hope that that is very clear to you, all of you. By now, you're all working for the church. So, I mean, we're all in this kind of thing together. But so I'll call on you to kind of revisit the thinking that you have at the beginning of this new year. And let's kind of revisit our ancient heritage and our legacy and our history and look forward to the future as well. Let's begin with the end in mind, okay? Let's begin with the end. The end is Romans 9:27. The end of this whole thing is Romans 9:27. And here Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And I think it's appropriate to kind of reflect on this particular passage at that time. And here's the end. And I want to start out with something really bright and hopeful and positive, because I think that we need a lot more of that in the church of God, including myself, frankly. Yeah, because you can get jaded. You can, as a Christian. You can get jaded. And the smaller we have become, kind of the, you know, how the sausage is made if you want to use that terminology, is known by more and more people within that small group. So, you know, no holds barred here. This is imperfect, okay? This is imperfect for sure. I got a feeling that most of you are just a little tad short of perfection. So, but take a look at Romans 9:27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, yes, that's looking off into the future. That's looking off to the time of the resurrection, to the time of even the second resurrection, when all of Israel that died during those times of captivity and through the wilderness going back to Moses, that remnant is going to be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. The end. Okay, let's go. Have messenger chat. One of our problems today, it was just my opinion, okay? One of the problems today in the Church of God is not leadership. I mean, yeah, we probably do have leadership problems. It's not governance, although sometimes we probably do have governance problems. It's not doctrine, although we kind of, you know, continue to look into that and maybe sometimes wrangle about that. Or any of the problems that have hindered us in the past. I think it boils down to this pretty simple thing. It's attitude. It's attitude. So everybody has to examine this for themselves. The attitude, what's it like? Is it positive, hopeful? The expectation of the future, good, hopeful? The Lord will finish the work in righteousness, good type of attitude? Or is it kind of jaded, you know, get to know people, you know, he's got this problem, she's got that problem, they all got this problem, we don't have enough healings in the church, or this, that, and the other thing. Attitude. Now, there's this schmaltzy business credo that, you know, if you're sitting in a district meeting, you'd want to get up and run to the speaker and kind of put your arms around his neck and kind of squeeze him a little bit for saying this. But yeah, you know, every company that I've ever been with, some real positive zealot will utter these infamous words, "Your attitude describes your altitude." Yeah, I heard that so many times I wanted to vomit. Sadly, though, it's a little trite, but it's kind of true. You know, how you feel determines how high you can soar, you know. Boom. As if that's the only thing, right? I mean, okay, it's not. But there's some truth to it. Certainly as Christians, we should recognize that. Yeah, I know it's kind of schmaltzy, but the work of God has always had several components. I don't care what age you look at, and we'll look at some of the previous ages of the work of God today. But at various times, there's excitement, like I described at the beginning, proclamation of the gospel, people coming along, people overcoming, people changing. There's always that, and there always will be. There's accomplishment. So there's excitement. There's accomplishment. Things do get done. You know, sometimes in spite of our own best efforts, they get done. There's wonderment. Okay, how did that happen? Wow, that's amazing. That's almost miraculous. There's opposition. There's opposition. And then there's also intervention. Now, I didn't do a deep dive in this. I think maybe I could probably think this through in the next week and maybe kind of refine those components. It just kind of was something that was off the top of my head. It's kind of popping from my mind onto the keyboard, onto the screen, onto the page. But the work of God has always had those components: excitement, accomplishment, wonderment, opposition, and intervention. If you don't get those down, then, you know, it's probably just the meanderings and ramblings of my brain. But I think that we'll see some of that. So whatever phase this point in time is, okay, whatever phase we're going through right now, whatever it is, because I know sometimes people are like, oh, we actually had a discussion, kind of a ministerial high-level discussion last Saturday night with the Tannerts and the Cowells, just sitting and, okay, where do we go from here type of thing? I guess we didn't really come up with a solution, or else we'd have sprung that on the elders' forum this week, right? We got it solved. We didn't solve it. But we did talk about it. But it's something that I'm sure a lot of people do talk about. I'm sure that if you're a motivated member of the Church of God, if you're still working, I bet sometimes, as when I was working, oh, how is this going to finish? How is this going to do this? And I ask that question a lot more now that I'm retired and have less business objectives to think about and more church objectives to think about. But whatever this phase is that we are right now, it's happened before and it's probably going to happen again. So let's take a look at the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is not such a great time in the history of God's work. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. Okay, 2 Chronicles 36:15. Did you see what I did there? You see? I saw that I was, three times. I saw that I was kind of called out for not doing that. I'm not going to finger anybody or point the finger at any of you, Ray. But, okay, not such a good time. Because 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15 talks about a dark time for the nation of Judah. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So for a number of years, to the kings of Judah, God sent a steady stream of prophets to announce this time of impending doom unless the people and the king changed. All through the time of Judah's history. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. What did they do? They abandoned the law. They left the law. They went into captivity as a result. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Just a brief summary of history that you can take a look at with Judah. Babylon coming in, Nebuchadnezzar carrying away thousands of people to Babylon, beginning in 609 BC, and then three successive deep keep coming back. These Babylonians, man, they never gave up. Took a bunch of Jews to Babylon, some of the prophets, some of the young men of Babylon who became prominent in the Babylonian dynasty, namely Daniel, one of the captives, Ezekiel, others. And here these people have been doing good. Some of the prophets, and they're carried away into captivity as well. Kind of no justice with that one, right? And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and treasures of the king and his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who carried away from the sword, those who escaped the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. God warned them, but finally the pillage began. Not a lot of detail given here, but you can imagine. It's horrible. We've seen some of the movies of ancient battles and medieval battles. It's kind of grisly. And it wasn't like a clean shot to the head and then you're gone. It was like, spears and knives and swords and people being stabbed and very bloody and then just probably, some people dying instantly, some people bleeding out in agony over several hours maybe, but corpses laying in the battlefield and then the city ravished and the Babylonians pillaging everything, taking it all kit and caboodle off to Babylon, the nation basically destroyed. Not good times. We read it several weeks ago, Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon. I don't know if we'll sing that song again. No, I'm sure we will. But it's mournful. And at the end, it's revengeful because of what happened. I mean, that memory was fierce. You know, how can we sing the eternal songs? We're in this pagan land. We're in this horrible place. And yet, you know, you want to cite Isaiah 13. It's a prophecy that meanders from ancient to latter day fulfillment, the judgment against Babylon. You know, I'm not trying to kind of talk about carnage and pillage and the kind of ransacking of Judah just for effect or to kind of turn your stomach. I just want there to be a very clear understanding that ancient Babylon is just a forerunner of a system that will someday be in place. Babylon the Great, mentioned in Revelation 13 and 17, ridden by a woman, a whore. That's how the Bible describes her. And the way that that system is going to enslave is going to be very similar to the Judean captivity and enslavement. And so you just need to think about that. So, you know, you want to study Isaiah 13 on your own, that's good. But just realize, it was accomplished anciently. Babylon was destroyed 539 BC by the Persians. It was overtaken in much the same way as Judah and Jerusalem were overtaken. But the latter fulfillment is just as important because that system will rise up in the future. And it's going to pale into insignificance the memory of that ancient kingdom. It's not going to last long. It's going to be destroyed by Christ at his coming, as chapter 17 of the book of Revelation shows. But just remember that it's going to happen in the future. And I just want to paint a little bit of a picture of kind of the savagery anciently is going to mirror the savagery of the future. And I don't know if any of you were kind of paying attention to the news regarding the former executive, the Nissan executive, Paul Gosin. He's kind of born in Brazil, kind of a multinational, international guy, rose up the ranks of Nissan and, you know, became the CEO of the combined companies of Mitsubishi, Nissan, and Renault, the French car manufacturer. The French do manufacture a couple of cars, Peugeots, Renaults. I'm sure they're good. Actually, our family owned a Renault years ago, back in the 60s. No, early 70s, a Renault station wagon. It had an incredible engine. It was always breaking down, if I remember, but it had an incredible engine. But, you know, comfortable, weird looking, though. That's what I remember about French cars, kind of weird looking. I don't know if they still are. But anyway, Paul Gosin was accused of some things. He maintains his innocence. He escaped house arrest, got on a private jet, flew to Lebanon, of all places, because I guess they don't have an extradition treaty with Japan. And for an hour, I guess it was Monday morning, he had a news conference on Monday morning early in Beirut to describe why he had to get out of there. And I don't know if he's 100% accurate in telling the truth. I don't know if he's guilty or any of the crimes that he's been charged, but their system in Japan is much different than ours because they were all able to arrest him and charge him without having a trial and hold him for a long time just under the presumption of his guilt. And he said, you know, my attorneys advised me, this, I'm paraphrasing everything he said, attorneys basically advised me, you know, hey, you didn't do it. We probably don't think you did it, but the best thing for you to do now is just admit it and take a guilty plea, and whatever the court hands down, you're just going to have to take it. And, you know, that doesn't happen in our system. You have an attorney, he's your advocate. You know, he is trying to get, you know, even if he knows you're guilty, he's going to try to get the best deal he possibly can. But he basically described a state that basically abolished his civil rights, his individual rights. Now, that's the thing that the United States is famous for, individual rights. And it doesn't always work. Okay, I get it. But it gave me this chilling feeling that in the future, it will be the state that determines your fate. And that's made very clear in Revelation 13. You know, you don't worship that beast. You don't worship that system of Babylon. You're not going to be in charge anymore of your own destiny, no matter where you live. Because the whole world will worship that governmental system. It's going to happen. Now, we don't know when. But 70 years after this captivity, you know, waves of deportation of Jews to Babylon, whether the dating of 2 Chronicles is 609 with a beginning of this captivity, where I've just read verses 15 on, whether that's 609, 608, whether that all began, you know, we've got various dates. Okay, you're in the ballpark, 605, 585, 609, 589. You're close, right? You're in the ballpark. We may not know it exactly. Maybe we can come close. So your guess may be better than that. I don't know. But what we do know is that in Isaiah, hold your place there in 2 Chronicles. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, hundreds of years before his birth, a pagan king is named by God. Isaiah 44, verse 28. I'm getting a little better, aren't I? Okay, so maybe a little bit. My son, yeah. You could do better. Okay. Isaiah 44, 28. Is that good, Ray? Thumbs up? He likes it when I mention his name. Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, this was such an important part of God's plan. God named the person who had come to the throne of Persia, who would defeat the Babylonian Empire, and would issue this decree, which is mentioned in the end of 2 Chronicles and then right across the page in the book of Ezra. Let's read it. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 36, where you were already, so I won't say it three times. "And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" Wow. Amazing. And then across the page, it's repeated in the book of Ezra. Now, this wasn't during the time of Ezra, but Ezra is, we think, the one who put together the entire canon of the Old Testament. And so it goes by his name. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, verse 4, I'll skip down there because we've read most of the rest. Whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so some began to prepare for the long journey from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, back to Jerusalem. And forevermore since that time, the phrase, next year in Jerusalem, became kind of famous. Next year in Jerusalem. Now, the lesson here is one that I'm sure does not escape you. God works in ways that we would never comprehend. You'd never guess that this is how the building of the temple might be begun, with a proclamation of a kingdom that Daniel spoke about, these four world-ruling kingdoms, you know, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, that by the hand of one of those pagan kingdoms, they weren't any really better than the Babylonians, by the way. They were just next up, and God prophesied. Since United Church of God began in the mid-90s, we have sometimes had somewhat of a controversial debate in the background about how we should go about doing what God wants done. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 24 and verse 14, that's again the end. That's the end. This gospel shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness, and then the end shall come. The end. You're not all smiling. I'm going to have to work on that altitude. And all the various groups and the offshoots of the program that we heard about in the beginning have looked back nostalgically at those times. You know, I use that radio broadcast to kind of get you excited about the past in a way, but a lot of people have looked back almost as if, hey, if Jerusalem, I forget, wasn't all perfect. And some of them, as you may well know, easy for me to say, have tried to recapture that former glory. I think, you know, sometimes even us, by using a familiar template. Hey, what worked? 1939, bound to work now. It worked then, it works now. Well, maybe there's some truth to that, for sure. But going back to that familiar template, or what is known, is a tempting proposition. Is that what God always wants? Is that how he always does it? Well, some have wanted it, and I suppose you'd have to give them credit. They've actually replicated that template down to even buildings. You know, they look exactly like some of the ones that we had in Pasadena. Is that what God wants? But we even had, okay, some people don't like this being brought up. All right, let's just lay it on the line. Some people don't like it being brought up, but I'm going to do it because I'm out on a limb anyhow. So about 10 years ago, we had our own internal controversy in United Church of God. There were some who wanted the tried and the true building of a college with dormitories, faculty homes, and staff. It caused a schism in United Church of God. It did. Now, for some, maybe even some of you, I don't know, haven't asked you, maybe even some of you, the problem boiled down to something really simple. You know, just you ministers, if you guys could just all get along. Real simple. And, you know, there's kind of some truth to that. And there's some truth to the fact that Amos 3 and verse 3, don't turn, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Now, boiling it all down and just saying, oh, you're not getting along. Okay, that is a simplistic thing. So we parted kind of amicably, not totally. But here's the issue. You remember when the Beatles broke up? So you do remember that. Come on. All of you are old enough to remember that. How about the Doors? The Eagles? How about when Sonny and Cher broke up? Is that ringing any chords here? Is anybody getting it? No, you finally got it. Okay. The point is, getting the band back together seems like a great thing to do, but, you know, a Brooks and Dunn. How about that? You know, yeah, they have their little reunion tour, you know, I guess, because it's too good to turn down. People want that, you know. So they'll pay for a ticket. Get the point. Getting the band back together is like putting Humpty Dumpty, you know, piece by piece. So sometimes it doesn't happen, doesn't say it won't happen, but you should know this. The door is always open. Hey, the door is always open. Not going to move, not going to change. But now let's go back to the book of Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. What we have in Ezra chapter 3 is the lineage of virtually every family that came back. A lot of them stayed. Now, I don't know what the population of Judah was at the time of the captivity. It could have been, I guess, in the millions, because the tribes did get to be that big. If you read through the book of Judges, some of these tribes, they for 400 years of the Judges, they grew and they kind of, you know, just blossomed forward. And, I mean, they had massive populations. So I don't know how big Judah was. But not everybody came back, because if you trace the history of the Jewish people that remained, you find after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got into the 400s B.C., you've got Esther around 480. I don't have the exact date there. Esther was a Jewess, and she was in the Persian kingdom, and she marries a Persian king, right? So an edict goes out that, you know, Haman wants all the Jews in the kingdom killed, and they're spread out over hundreds of provinces in Persia, and the word gets out, and they're ready to be annihilated, every one of them. So there are many that stayed in the kingdom. And it's kind of like moving from one part of the country to the other. You get your roots established. You know, the Babylonians, bad. Persians, bad. Kind of, you know, but they keep the peace. You know, the chariots run on time. And, you know, you kind of have some freedoms. You know, and you kind of raise your family. So all these families are listed, and in verse 64, it says the whole assembly together was 42,360. And then there were more. There were male and female servants. Maybe not a bad thing. Employees, indentured servitude, people that had to work off debts and such. There were 7,337 of those. And they had 200 men and women singers. All together, I get 49,697. They're all mentioned. They all must have been important to get down to that. You know, it's not a round number. It's down to 697. That's how many came back from captivity. And then in chapter 3, We begin with the seventh month, and they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, these Jews that had returned, because embedded into their consciousness and their psyche was, we cannot depart from the law, any of it. And we've got to do that. And that has kind of resonated for generations since. It doesn't always hold and with every Jew throughout the world. But chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities and the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, then Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren and priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God to Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries out and around, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. They kept the feast according to the exact prescribed covenant, did the very best that they could. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings. So beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, as we keep today, and all the way through the rest of the Feast of Tabernacles, they did it. You'd have to conclude as time goes on, and just even this chapter, that God is blessing them in that work, because they had the ability to hire people and to begin the construction, the foundation of a new temple. In verse 12 we read, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. You know, it's kind of a mixture of melancholy, thankfulness. Going back to those things that I mentioned that happen periodically through God's work, there's wonderment, there's amazement, there's the conduct of work, and there's faithfulness. And you know, a lot of these things happen. And sometimes at the beginning, it can be very exciting. No matter what epic of God takes place, it can be a very exciting time to be in on the ground floor of something. So they were happy. Verse 13, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and a sound was heard afar off. Now we're getting into the time frame of, you know, don't quote me on this, around 536, 535 B.C., maybe 537, kind of waffle a little bit, but again, I'm in the ballpark. I'm on the field. I'm not just in the grandstand somewhere looking out over, squinting, see the pitcher on the pitcher's mound. I'm in the ballpark there, so you are too if you've got those, dates. But the lesson here at the end of this chapter is you can't compare. You can't go back. Sometimes I think about my hometown. I don't want to go back there and live. You know, I've moved on from that. You know, sometimes you can't go back home again, and sometimes you really don't want to. You know, the analogy kind of breaks down because I grew up in a very pleasant environment in my hometown. A little kid, I could ride my bicycle all over and never have any fears, be gone from, you know, after breakfast until the streetlights came on. Never had a fear, never had a worry. My parents never did. We roamed all over the place, rode our bikes all summer. I don't want to do that now, but it was kind of a good time to be a kid in America. I mean, in my town. I don't want to go back to that, but again, maybe bad analogy or whatever, but sometimes You have to move beyond what you think was the former glory of the days of the past. Bring all the good things forward. Leave some of the bad things back. You know, at the time of the United Kingdom of Israel, I mean, I'm talking when David was king, when Solomon was king. You can read, and we'll read a few places that are just so magnificent. Like, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You can't deny this was a wonderful time. It was unbelievable. Here's the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Wow. I mean, I'd like to see that in a movie. I really would. That would be spectacular. Physical show, but still spectacular. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Good times. You go back, a lot of great lessons from David's reign. He led the United Kingdom after Saul. He was a man after God's own heart. He was great, and it was righteous until it wasn't. Till he had his own personal issues and problems that he succumbed to. Then not so good sometimes for the kingdom of Israel. People being plagued because of the king's mistakes. Numbering Israel, great plague, kills thousands of people. Not so good. The golden age of the United Kingdom was golden. But it was also filled, as you read about Joab and Abner and others, it was filled with palace intrigue, problems of jealousy and anger and sin. Not good times. And for some very good reasons, it eventually split apart. Now back to Ezra chapter 4. I want to show you some keys right now that you can use. For you and for me, because this is the work of God. I'm not saying this is the only work of God, okay? Don't misunderstand me. But I hope that you believe this is the work of God, because if it isn't, those of you who've been coming around here for low these many years, I don't know why you're here. It's not because we've got a great air conditioning system in the summertime. You're just trying to get out of the heat. You have to believe that. I do. Ezra chapter 4. Now, the foundation of the temple had been laid. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." Oh, yeah, we're really smooth talkers. Yeah, we love God. Love the Lord. We want to be in that temple too. We want to help you. Let's do this together. Yes, bring us in, you know, because ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here, oh, we've wanted to get so much closer to your God. Liars. Read through it. They didn't want to help. They wanted to oppose. So it comes out the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. It was like, are you kidding me? What a mess. And they just had problems and caused discouragement for all of the people. And you know, the answer to all of that, verse 19, I gave command, and a search was made, and it was found in this city the former times that revolted against the kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. And it just, we go on and on and on, and verse 24, it worked for a while. Their discouragement worked for a while. The work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. About 15 years. I mean, here they began. All this began to stop about 535 BC because of discouragement. And then kind of nothing happened. While, you know, I mean, they're talking about the ancient world, no internet, you know, letters going back and forth. And so, hey, you're commanded to stop. And so the nation that's ruling over you commands it, so you stop. So this went on for a 15-year period of time. Turn to the book of Zechariah, one of these last of the minor prophets. And in chapter 1, we open up in the book of Zechariah, and we end up at that time period where they're about to pick up the story again and start on the temple, 520 B.C., in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, we can date that pretty close, I think, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, and the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers," and kind of, you know, talked about the history, some of the history we've already talked about today. And you can read through that. I don't have time to read through all of it, but verse 12, skip down there. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel spoke with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem." Now, mind you, this prophecy was first uttered in 520 B.C. God wanted to establish Jerusalem and the temple again so that there would be a place of learning and teaching of the law of God, and it would be a place to which our Savior, the Messiah, would eventually come to. And he would come to that physical temple. It was important for all of those reasons. But this is dual in nature. It's not just speaking about physical city that was being prepared and an angel measures. But God says, "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." Yes, that Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, the city, the hill upon which the temple was built, the mountain, and also the people of God. As we learned a few weeks ago, Zion is symbolic for the people of God. So yes, incredibly zealous for that happening, but put yourself in this place because God is zealous for his people, you. "I'm exceeding angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent." You know, these Gentile nations, these Babylonians and Persians, man, they were ruthless. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem." And then a future prophecy that is going to be a long time in coming, depending on when Christ returns. "My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem." Then I raised my eyes and look, there were four horns. Now horns, Daniel 7, 24, 25, is symbolic of kingdoms. "And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So it could be the four ruling kingdoms that Daniel talks about, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but it does include also Israel, the rest of the tribes, and they were scattered long before. So it could include, it could be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. So some of the commentaries, a little bit vague on that, but let's just agree that these four horns or four kingdoms that kind of annihilated and scattered the people of Israel to where people don't know where they are today. Well, they know where the Jews are. In verse 21, then I said, what are these coming? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Both ancient and modern fulfillment, future fulfillment as well. In Zechariah 2, we find the measuring, this angel is measuring the city. He's planning it. You know, this is going to happen, okay? This angel has been sent by God to measure the city. This temple's going to be built. There's going to be a wall around it. It's going to be a fortified city again. It's going to be a protected city again. And the angel is sent there to do this. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst. Yep. Future fulfillment, ancient and future fulfillment. God dwells in us. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. This is future. My people, and I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, and a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other to its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what they are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's will, then, now, forever in the future, will be accomplished. Not by human effort. And we got real proud at one time in our history of the work of God. Maybe in some ways, rightly so. And our hand in it, and our part in it, and what was happening. And then God revealed to us the result of that work, and it wasn't as big as we thought it was. Didn't encapture everybody with that zeal and that flame like it did you. And so, this is a lesson, not by might, not by spirit, or not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. You saw that. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? You know, that's the title, the day of small things. Well, if we were ever at the day of small things, I kind of think it might be now. It might be now. But we have to recognize what God is doing. He's not building a physical temple. That was important for a physical people and a physical group. The day of small things is, it's not always visible. What's going on? He's not extravaganza necessarily. I mean, sometimes it can be. The day of small things is the internal working of God's Holy Spirit with you, which, as Jesus told one of the Pharisees in John 3, Nicodemus, you know, you really can't tell the wind until you see its results. Maybe the leaves fluttering in the breeze. Kind of reminds me of my neighbor whose tree finally let go of all of its leaves right into my yard. I know there was wind. I could just see the results of it, the leaves falling down. God's Spirit and God works in very different ways than we can always imagine. You notice that in verse 11, "Then I answered and I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?'" Now, we can probably all agree this oil is symbolic of God's Spirit. But notice, these olive trees don't have any human intervention to get the oil from the oil, from the tree to the censer to the burning of the lamps requires no human agency at all. Do you get that? It's just flowing from the olive. I mean, there's no crushing of the olives to get the oil or anything. It's just zip. It's a lesson. It's a lesson. A lot of people try to ascribe some mysterious thing. Oh, does this mean that mean blah, 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 and individuals and people and whatever. Forget all that. The point is, God's work gets done sometimes without much human intervention at all. Or interference sometimes, you might say. Of course, we're expected. I thought it was a great sermon last week by James Cowell. You know, we're supposed to do something. Find out what you're supposed to do and do it, of course. And it mentions the two olive, the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, which may project into the future in Revelation 11. Probably yet to be seen in some ways, maybe. But let's go back. Let's go to, I think I wanted to go to chapter. Want to go there? Okay, let's see. Yep, chapter 6 of Zechariah. Chapter 6 and verse 9. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives.'" Verse 11, "Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on its throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for the memorial in a temple for the Lord, for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this day, and this shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Yeah, another lesson. Obey the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God. Now back to the book of Nehemiah. We're closing in here, so give me a second. Well, not a second, but give me more than a second. I mean, a lot more than a second. Haven't run out of time yet. See, I forgot to turn the timer on, so I can't run out of time if it's not going. Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. Now, by this time, the temple's finished. It's completed. Now we're getting into the 400s. A.D. And that wall that the angel was measuring Jerusalem for in Zechariah is not yet built, but it has to be built. and they have to do it. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1 through 9, we have opposition by the same cast of characters that were there 70 years earlier that wanted to stop the building of the temple. Same bunch, some of their kids and grandkids. Who knew? They would take on the same personalities of their grandparents. They were adversaries. And you can read about that, but what's the solution when you have opposition and adversaries? Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Prayer and work. This is like so simple, but this kind of works every time it's used. You know, it's like the hammer works when you pick it up. It doesn't work by itself. Prayer works against opposition. Remember that. If you have opposition in your life personally, or if we have opposition in our lives in the church of God, prayer and work always works. So, in verse 10 and going on through verse 23, they still had opposition. More opposition. They had to guard, they had to protect each other. They were building the wall. They were back and forth. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand held a weapon. I mean, this was relentless, the pursuit of these people after them. Then I said to the nobles, verse 19, the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work. Half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes except that everyone took them off for washing. Now, the solution here to the opposition was faith and work. You know, works without faith is dead, as James says, but faith and work. So prayer, faith, and work. In chapter 5, oh boy, they keep it. You know, now here was some internal opposition. They had some opposition, not going to go into all the details of it. They kind of were opposing themselves with some of the marriages that they had made and some of the business obligations that they had put upon each other. And you can read that in chapter 5 and verses 1 through 19. And some of the problems were caused because they were extracting usury, excessive interest against each other. And what was the solution to this in verse 12? Let me back up to verse 12. So after they were confronted by Nehemiah, so they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. The solution was simple. Forgiveness. In this case, it was a forgiveness of debt. So remember that whenever there's opposition, you need a clear path. There's prayer, there's faith, there's work, and forgiveness. That's the clear path for all of God's people. If you want a template, this is one. So Jerusalem was built, the temple was finished, the wall completed, and that part of the work of God continued until the coming of the Messiah. Final point. Make yourself available. I'm not sure how that's going to work out for you. Make yourself available to God. It's a clear strong encouragement through the Bible. And you'll find this in several different passages. You'll find it actually four times that I could find. First of all, Genesis 22 and verse 11. This is God working with an individual, and you know who that is. And when God calls out, notice the response. Genesis 22 and verse 11, with Abraham. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am. Here I am." This is the last point. Here I am. It's not the last scripture. Don't get your hopes up. Here I am. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. First Samuel 3 and verse 4. That the Lord called Samuel and he answered, "Here I am. Here I am." How about Isaiah? Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here I am," or "Here am I, send me." Isaiah said, "I'm available." Also, chapter 58 and verse 9. 58 and verse 9. "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" God replies to us as well. And then finally, Acts 9. This is one you've been looking at in the Bible study. Forgot to announce Bible study after the service today. Acts 9 and verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Made himself available. "Here I am" is an important rallying cry for the individual Christian. Dedicate. Rededicate. And God will work through you and his people. There is absolutely no doubt, and history proves that to us. I'm not going to tell you that in the future you won't wonder, "Where are we? How long is this going to go on like this?" I'm not going to claim that you're always going to have the answer to every single question. But take a look at some of the obstacles that God's people have faced. God turned them to opportunity. Brethren, let's not despise the day of small things. Let's not be discouraged, because the ultimate goal is not some institution, not even some physical temple, although that was great. It is building the temple that you've been called to.